Lord, we do give you thanks and praise that you're an awesome God, and you truly are a God of such depth in character and reality. And Lord, we long to be reflections of that, vessels carrying about that reality. And Lord, you make us aware of the great need we have for you in our lives to that end. We so easily let circumstance, personal issue, matters of shallow, earthly insignificance just get in the way of who you are and how you want to dwell in us and be seen through us. And we just thank you that you're a God of mercy and grace, a God of patience, and you are totally committed to us. We thank you for the way you hang in there with us day after day, year after year. Thank you for the work you've done in our lives. And Lord, we just long to see just more and more of your great work. Lord, in this wonderful book of Psalms now, open it up to us as we open up our hearts to you. Bless those studying with us by any means of equipment and access and media. Lord, thank you that it's all the same to you, whether sitting right at your feet quietly alone or communicating together through electronic access or picking up a tape here or there. You're a God of eternity. Time and space and elements like that matter not. It's just your spirit that we're needing. So pour out your spirit and instruct us, build us up in the faith. Oh, how we long that Christ would be formed in us, Lord, more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 we could call a hymn of anguished suffering and earnest supplication. Anguished suffering and earnest supplication. This is clearly and very strongly a messianic psalm in many, many portions. Psalm 69, the superscription to the chief musician, that's why we call it a hymn, set to the lilies, a known tune in Israel, a psalm of David, David being the instrumental author God used, verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Verses 1 through 4, beginning this anguished suffering and earnest supplication. Note in our syllabus outline course notes, note the messianic implications with verse 4a. Those who hate me without a cause. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. A couple of things here. That little phrase, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. A good reminder here that so often, in fact, much of the time, when the term law is used in the Scriptures, it's not referring just precisely to the Ten Commandments. The law of God, the law of the Lord, is also a very generic title for the whole Word of God. And this is a great kind of validation of that fact, because this quote here, they hated me without a cause comes from the Psalms. It doesn't come from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that concentrate a lot on the Mosaic Law. Of course, many times in the context, like Romans 5 and 6 and 7 in there, it's very obvious when the Scripture is talking about the law, it's contrasting it with grace. So it's a very precise use of the term law, not the generic God's revelation through His Word. But in the Word of God, it's recorded, they hated me without a cause. We don't have to wonder if this statement in Psalm 69 goes beyond David's experience. Obviously, when David's writing and pouring out his heart, these are things he's going through. But a lot of times it has a deeper, more profound fulfillment in the pilgrimage and ministry and life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you can kind of sense it's definitely that way. You see David say something, yeah, David went through that, but oh my goodness, did Jesus go through that? Now, other times it's more obvious than that. The New Testament just picks it up and says, they hated Jesus and hated His Father, and it was that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And that's what happens here. They hated me without a cause is quoted in John 15:25. Obviously, anyone who would ever hate the Lord Jesus would hate Him without cause. I mean, without valid cause. The only reason people hate the Lord is really they don't want accountability. They're self-serving and self-preserving, and their anger at God is because of their protection and service of themselves. I mean, really, what possible reason could you have to hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Not even an inkling of any valid cause. And David was hated without cause here. And at times in David's life, you know, there were reasons for people to have an upset attitude toward David. You know, when he's stealing someone else's wife and murdering the husband. I mean, yeah, hey, he had valid cause to think very lowly of David at those moments. But the Lord Jesus, His whole life and service and walk here on earth, no valid reason to hate Him. And the Scriptures validate this as a messianic prophecy. Verses 5 through 12. Psalm 69. O God, You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from You. Let not those who wait for You, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. It's a great prayer. Lord, don't let my shame, my life, bring shame to Your name. That's sort of a prayer. Let not those who seek You be confounded or dishonored because of me, O God of Israel. Because for Your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for Your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Again, a strong messianic implication here, especially in verse 9, though verses 7 and 8 as well. Because for Your sake I've borne reproach. Certainly that fit Jesus even more than David. Verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's children. Oh yes, Jesus came as a man, even came as an Israelite in His own nation, even His own family bloodline wanted to alienate themselves or distance themselves from Jesus. Then verse 9, zeal for Your house has eaten me up. Let's look again at the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or devoured me, or just consumed, taken over my life. Quite a fascinating passage, really. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord among man on earth. And what he saw led the, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which he was, to take some cords, wrap them around his hand, and drive out the animals that were being sold at exorbitant fees for sacrifice, and the money changers, all that money's no good, you need temple money, and the currency exchange was a ripoff, all that, using God to steal from people, merchandising the name of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly upset over that. There is a time to be indignant, to be angry. It should be righteous indignation. Most of the time, we get angry at circumstances or bad situations we've fallen into. We get upset because, hey, I'm not getting a good deal out of this. Jesus was never like that. He wasn't self-serving. He was a servant. And he was meek and lowly. The Gospels make that clear. The prophecies of Messiah to come made it clear he'd be a suffering servant and gentle and meek. But oh, when the Spirit of the Lord consumed him, his heart with righteous indignation. His goal wasn't to see how mellow he could be. It was righteousness and holiness that he cared about. And when a house cleaning was needed, Jesus was ready to clean house. It's wonderful how patient the Lord is with us, and he'll be so long-suffering with us, But oh, for hardened hypocrisy, for misrepresenting the Lord and just going on, year after year doing that and taking the place of exaltation and all. Those were the things that stirred the heart of the Lord Jesus. His strongest words were for such hypocrisy and abuse of leadership. I wonder if the Lord walked among his temple today. You and I, the temple of the Lord, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. I wonder where he might be stirred to indignation to clean house. No doubt all of these things prophesied here in Psalm 69, quoted and applied to Jesus in the Gospel of John, how many of those things are taking place in the church world today? Too much. And not that we don't stumble into some of this maybe at times ourselves, but these people were entrenched in a system of working against God, blinding the people to God, and using God for their self-gain. And sadly, there's elements of that in the religious world, in the church world. God help us. This is Jesus' attitude toward that. And maybe in the name of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, he wants to use some of us as instruments to clean house. Again, not being self-righteous, brutal, mean, or, spotting every speck in everyone else's eye when we've got logs hanging out of our own. Not that. When the Lord makes it so clear that there are shameful things that are dishonoring to him and things of hypocrisy and religious dominating leadership abuse, we're the body of Christ. The same Spirit that consumed Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. How zealous are we for the house of the Lord, the temple of God, wanting to see it pure and clean and a place for Christ to settle in and be magnified and glorified. The Lord started shaking me up some years ago on this issue. Yes, love covers a multitude of sins, but also there's a time when righteous indignation just has to speak up. And for years, it's like, personally, I would never say that's wrong or that isn't right or, hey, reconsider that in light of the Scripture. And Jesus wasn't like that. Oh, yeah. He was a friend of sinners and those in humility who failed. He was right there to comfort and encourage. But, oh, those who had obstinate, stubborn resistance to the ways of God and then tried to put it forth as them serving God. His most zealous, heated response was reserved for those. Kind of makes me think of Psalm 74, which we probably won't get to today, but get very near to, and if not, next Tuesday. Where the house of the Lord has banners flying in it that need to be ripped down. I don't know. This really stirs my heart, seeing the Lord Jesus in John 2. I just kind of ask myself, am I willing to be used like that? You know, again, not to be self-righteous, mean, or nasty, but Jesus was none of those things. But look how he functioned. I mean, he just went in and cleaned the house. I'm not suggesting that we grab whips and start driving people out of churches, you know, but there are some things that need that kind of spiritual response in prayer, at least in exhortation, admonishment, and rebuke. Jesus didn't just walk through and go, "Boy, oh boy, these things shouldn't be." Oh, well, you know, let's not stir up trouble. Boy, it kind of shakes up my natural way of thinking. I mean, by natural inclination, I'd be the last one to want to clean the house, you know. I've got enough of my own house needs to be cleaned. Plus, you know, who wants to cause trouble? And I mean, after all, you want everybody to like you, don't you? And, you know, all these important values. And Jesus just said, "I always do those things that please the Heavenly Father." Oh, my goodness, give me that whip, you know. And if we could see it as clearly as the Lord Jesus saw it, we'd probably be just as indignant too. First of all, maybe over any contribution we've made to any of this sort of thing. And then not satisfied until we saw it dealt with. Psalm 69, verse 13. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy." What a great phrase. In the multitude of your mercy. See, our Lord, who was indignant with stubborn, hypocritical, dominating, phony leadership and using God for self-gain, he's still a God who will deal with us in the multitude of his mercy. We'll just come humbly to him, admit our need. "Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire," you know, that slippery clay that you just can't get your footing on. "And let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, verse 21, They also gave me gall. They gave me vinegar. Note the messianic implications there. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 34. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The sour wine, the vinegar. Fulfillment of Psalm 69 with its messianic import for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astounding, the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the life and death and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't take time to go through some beautiful analogies and illustrations that many, you know, statisticians and godly thinkers have brought together over how unlikely it was that anyone could just, you know, fulfill these at random. Or go about to kind of make all these happen in one life. I mean, so beyond control of a person, you know, where you're born and how you're born and all those things. And I think, as I recall, one of them, if you fill the state of Texas, I don't know how deep, maybe, you know, 6 feet or something or 3 feet, whatever, it doesn't matter, with silver dollars, you know, the likelihood that you'd roam through that state and just go boom and grab $1 and it'd be a marked one. Out of all those silver dollars. I mean, that's the likelihood that someone could just fulfill these. I mean, so of God. So astoundingly, God's saying, watch, I'm giving you some clues. This is not just the development of some religious leader. I mean, this is my son. Look at all the indicators. I've spoken for thousands of years. I've given specific prophecies. And watching his life, reading of his life, don't you see? He's the promised one. And there are some of them right here in this great Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. And make their loins shake continually, that is, with fear and apprehension. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Some more of David's heavy imprecatory prayers, praying down judgment and consequences and condemnation upon those who strongly, persistently resist God and persecute His righteous ones. Certainly there's some valid biblical truth in that kind of praying. You know, even like David, David's kind of praying is echoed in Galatians 1, if anyone comes with a different gospel, let them be accursed. So it's not that this kind of praying is only in David and only with kind of a petty, vengeful kind of a thing. No, there's a sense in which people take such an outrageous stand against the things of God, like another gospel. Hey, let such a one be accursed. How more serious can you get in leading people astray? So it's not that this is just David's thing. You can find a little bit of a trace of this in the New Testament, but there's a whole shift the more Revelation comes. You know, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you, bless them and all that. But still, there's even a point there in the New Testament, that great revelation of the new covenant of grace and all. Yes, but if someone comes with a different gospel, you know, it's not blessing on them, cursing upon them. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. You know, God wasn't really looking for just animals on altars. That was a message, a picture, an instruction, and an act of obedience. What he's really looking for was heart response. And verse 32 picks that up. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Again, verse 32, it's astounding throughout the scriptures how this theme of humility runs. In fact, in the Growing in the Grace of God class this semester, we have some extra weeks added, the longest opportunity to study that subject, and praying about adding a study or two on humility to that class. How does it fit a class like that? James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're called not only to be saved by grace, but live by grace. Well, where does that happen? In humble hearts. It's astounding how this theme of humility just runs so mightily through the Scriptures. And Jesus walked among us as the example of what humility was all about. But the humble, they see a person walking in godliness and they're glad. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate. Another messianic implication. Matthew 23 this time. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Oh, the heart of the Lord Jesus for the chosen nation and the city of Jerusalem. Even when he had to go in and clean house with a whip, didn't change his heart of love for him. In fact, it was his heart of love behind that. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him, and love for the people. He was purging and cleansing, not just in some vengeful rage, but zeal for the Lord and the Lord's house, and love for the best from God for his people. When God comes through purging our house, it's not that he doesn't love us, it's because he loves us. He doesn't want impurity and pollution in our lives or in his church. Here, oh, he still had this heart of love for Jerusalem and the people, but he announces, see, your house is left you desolate. You've rejected your Redeemer, so desolation is left to you. Psalm 69, a hymn of anguished suffering and earnest supplication, picturing what David went through, but even more profoundly, what Jesus would experience. Next page in our syllabus outline of notes. Psalm 70, a hymn, or a memorial hymn, actually, of urgency. A memorial hymn of urgency. Why memorial? The terminology used in the superscription. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance, a memorial hymn, written to memorialize issues, to bring back to remembrance. But it's a memorial hymn of urgency. Look at the language. You ever find yourself praying like this? You know, not now I lay me down to sleep, you know, but, oh Lord, will I even arise alive? Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, kind of, you know, now we got him. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. That reminds me again of that wonderful praise chorus that came out of Merritt Island a couple of years ago. Let our God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. A memorial hymn of urgency. If you want to make a note, Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17, are almost this exact psalm here. And the Lord stirred David at times to do this, and other psalmists, to take a hymn, a psalm they had written, and to sort of rewrite it or use it again with just some modifications. You know, I guess somewhat like they're doing with the praise music of 30, 25 years ago. You know, bringing it back with new arrangements and maybe just the word changed here or there. God's been doing that with His people for thousands of years. Verse 1, Psalm 70. Note key phrases. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Sometimes our prayers can have such an urgency in them. Verse 5, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I thank the Lord for putting prayers like this in the Psalms. Because at times when you want to communicate and pray with the Lord, it's not just a time to cover a lot of, you know, supplications or even intercessions near and far. Sometimes there's just such an urgent driving on your heart about some issue. Usually it's a rescue issue. Oh, Lord, get me out of this mess, please. And if possible, could you do it yesterday? God's people have been praying like that through the years. In fact, probably there's probably a lot of prayers like that in some of our hearts right here today, you know. And I think a psalm like this just encourages us. You know, that's fine. Go ahead and pour out your heart. Yes, it's good to wait upon the Lord. But in waiting upon the Lord, sometimes you just sense that, oh, that time is drawing near. Or it seems to me like it's just got to be now, Lord. As Psalm 62:8, is it? Psalm 62:8, pour out your heart before Him. If there's a great urgency in your heart on something, just do like David did here. Just let your prayer be like a memorial hymn of urgency. Psalm 71. Psalm 71 we could call an aging saint's struggle for constancy of hope and praise. It's obvious in this psalm. It's written by a saint, a child of God, later in their years. It's quite clear the psalm is about a spiritual struggle. And it's related to wanting constancy, consistency, persistence, perseverance, steadiness. In what areas? Hope and praise. Expectation toward God and praise unto the Lord. An aging saint's struggle for constancy of hope and praise. Note verse 9, first part of the verse. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Verse 17, even more clear. O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works, now also when I'm old and gray-headed. An aging saint struggling in this psalm, and it's concerning constancy. He's wanting constancy in the area of hope and praise. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 6. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Verse 3. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. What a great prayer and insight both there. Where do we turn when we need refuge? Should be the Lord, though we tend to hide other places. But He is a strong refuge to us, and we may resort to Him. That is, go to Him continually. We don't have to just wait for a crisis to come. My strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. Yes, we can turn to the Lord for a hiding place, protection, continually. All through the day, any day and every day. Then verse 5, for you are my hope. Again, our hope is a person, not a place or a procedure. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. Notice in our syllabus outline, note the combination of terms. O Lord God. It appears in verse 5, then verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. Just a little switch in word order from what you often find. And notice the word God. It looks a little unusual at first glance. It is. Why? All three uppercase letters, capital letters. I think this is the first time we've come across this in the Psalms. What is the word we usually find with uppercase letters? Lord. Well, why is it here, the Lord God? Well, actually, it's just a little difficulty in putting it in English in a way that's not strange sounding. Because the Hebrew word here, behind this translation, it's not really a translation, but this title God, G-O-D, all uppercase, it's the same word that we found for L-O-R-D. It's the same word. Yahweh. It's the same. The Lord. Why not use Lord here? I will go in the strength of the Lord, Lord. It just, you know, it doesn't sound right in English. That's the only reason that this time, because often we find, a typical rendering, if we've seen through the Psalms so far, be something like, I will go in the strength of Yahweh the Lord. Yahweh, my master. I will go in the strength of the Lord, four uppercase letters, comma, my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Yahweh, my master. It's just the word order is reversed here. And so in this case, they usually add the word God. That's the only reason. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. That is, of the Master Yahweh. Really, it would be kind of a literal rendition of it. I will go in the strength of the Master Yahweh, or I Am. Same in verse 5 as well as 16. Verse 7. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. A reminder here, he's already covered this. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Boy, that's a great request, isn't it? What fills our mouths? Isn't it true that so often what fills our mouths is circumstantial issues? I mean, so often that's what fills the mouths of people. Circumstantial issues, you know. All the way from, boy, the weather is ugly today, to, man, my boss is, you know, a jerk or whatever. Circumstantial things, you know. Things going on about us that just bug us. And a lot of that's because we often walk by sight instead of by faith. The more we walk by faith, the more the unseen things of the Lord kind of fill our thinking and our mouths. This is great. And it's a request, you know. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. What better way for our mouths to be used than praising the Lord and speaking of His glory. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are the adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. That's a beautiful picture. God's righteousness and His salvation. The psalmist says, I do not know their limits. Who can? They're limitless, eternal. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, that is, the Master I am. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and your glory all the day. Oh, what a great prayer goal, prayer desire. Lord, more and more of each day, would you fill my mouth with your praise and glory. But I will hope continually, verse 14, and will praise you yet more and more. See, this aging saint, the struggle in this psalm that comes out in his supplications, not intercession, but supplications, requests that affect his own life, they're really about constancy, consistency, perseverance. He wants his mouth filled with praise of the Lord all the day. He wants his hope to continually be in the Lord. He wants to praise the Lord yet more and more. Just a constancy, a continuity of spiritual walk. Well, that's a great issue to seek the Lord on. Sometimes you feel like your Christian pilgrimage, it was kind of charted out, you know, timeline on the bottom and spiritual thermometer on the side. And your chart would go, you know, hot, cold, hot, cold, hot, cold. You know, and you're looking at, oh my goodness, you need to get this person in an ICU. They're not very steady. You know, if your blood pressure went like that, you know, whoa. And sometimes that's what happens, you know, if someone, and God sees that, but if you could chart it out, it's like, oh Lord, I just would love to see some constancy in there. And that's what this psalm is kind of about. An aging saint's struggle for constancy. And the older he gets, he's seeing, you know, I just would like to be consistent with you. And the terminology, words like continually and all the day and more. And then my mouth, verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you, you who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. There it is again, that desire for constancy. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Quite an amazing verse. Here in Psalm 71, verse 20. You have shown me great and severe troubles. You who have shown such shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. Note the scripture correlation we put in the syllabus outline. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. If you've never had personal experience that follows these lines, I don't know any child of God who ever avoids them throughout his days. And I know some of you have gone through things that fit the verse we just read and this New Testament correlation. Let's read it and reflect on it a little bit. And I just believe deep in my heart that there might even be a handful or two or three or four handfuls of you right now, right where these verses are. If so, may the Lord encourage you greatly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 is the correlation. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the prayers of many. Oh, how that echoes Psalm 71, verse 20. You have shown me great and severe troubles. You shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Sometimes the children of God get not just in difficult moments, but severely troubled times. The Apostle Paul went through a time like that with his missionary team. And he said in verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Christians generally seems like to hide their troubles from one another, especially leaders. Oh, don't want the people know the leader's going through troubles. Why? They're supposed to have this air of perfection about them? Oh, yeah, you've got to have that respect. Respect comes from genuineness, from reality, from the work of God, not from human perfection, but from the reality of God in a person's life. And Paul said, we do not want you to be ignorant. Then he tells one of the greatest trials of his whole life here in 2 Corinthians 1. Trouble that came to his team in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He thought his walk and service was over. You talk about depressed, you talk about buried, you talk about discouraged. It was like a circumstantial grave he was thrust into. But some of the purpose behind that was, middle of verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Most Christians want to grow in faith. Christian life is by faith. Most Christians want to grow in faith. But many Christians don't realize that what is keeping them from growing in faith toward God and trusting the Lord is what? Trust they still have in themselves. God let Paul and his team, who were great men of faith, go through an anguishing impossibility, quote, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We don't even know the extent, the remnant, what remains of self-trust in each of our hearts. Where our confidence is in ourselves and what we can do. And praise God if that is diminishing and you're sensing that, you know, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The goodness in our lives is God Himself. That should be the direction of growth of our heart and perspective. But Paul, a great man of faith, God put him and his team through things that purged away some remaining self-trust. See, to the extent that we trust in ourselves, we're not trusting in God. To the extent that we're trusting, hey, I can handle this. Yeah, I can do this. You know that great I can do American attitude? It is totally obstructive to growth and maturity in the kingdom of heaven. And God has His ways of purging us of self-trust. Sometimes it's agonizing. It's like dying. Well, it is. It's dying to self. It's that self-sufficiency, being crucified and nailed. Saints of old went through it. You know, in Psalm 71, it's described, "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." That's exactly what God did in Paul's life. Brought him severe troubles. Buried him, really, circumstantially. But, "You who show me severe troubles shall revive me again." Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul confessed, "This God who raises the dead delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." God raises His people out of those circumstantial graves. And when they come out, they've been purged of self-trust more. And their trust is where? In a God who raises the dead. Verse 9, trusting a God who raises the dead. That's not talking about the final resurrection. Because He says, "Who delivered us from so great a death?" In other words, God already raised us. This God who raises the dead, He already did it. This is a raising out of circumstantial graves and tombs. And I know, in fact, some of you in this class, some from the other three classes I'm teaching this semester, in every one of those classes, some have shared that they are right here. And if a handful or two have shared, there's probably three or four or five handfuls that maybe have shared with someone else or no one yet. Listen, don't think it that strange. I mean, the Lord Jesus Himself cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Not that He didn't know why, but He still was tasting a forsakenness. And we know why. It was for our sake. But if the One who went in our place of sin and self and flesh, if He tasted that to the extent that we're walking according to the flesh or just needing to be purged of self-trust, we'll be crying out things like that at times. Just don't let the enemy lie to you that, you know, God's cast you off and He has no interest in you and that you've, you know, failed so miserably that forget it. Absolutely not. You serve a God who raises the dead. And some of us have been in these circumstantial tombs. I sure have been a few times. And praise God every time He's raised me as He's raised others. He delivers us from so great a death. And we can believe He does deliver. Even now, in whom we trust, He'll still deliver. How do we help each other? Verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us." Sometimes the anguish we're going through is designed by God not only to touch our lives, but to be shared with others. Why? God wants to use their prayers as one of His means to touch and deliver us. Why? Not only to show the importance of prayer, but so when we're delivered, they're going to be rejoicing just like we are. See that? 2 Corinthians 1:11. "You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift." What gift? Granted. That raising from the circumstantial tomb. The gift granted to us through many. When God works in one life, He often likes to touch dozens of lives. And if we're open to share our burdens one with another and pray for one another, then when God works, it's almost like He did it for you. You know? I pray for you, you pray for me. He touches either one of us. The other one is blessed. Not only knowing God hears and answers prayer, but it's like, yes, He came through again. It's an amazing reality packed into Psalm 70, verse 20. "You who have shown me great and severe troubles," and God does show us that at times, "shall revive us again." He'll always raise us. And He'll bring us up again from the depths of the earth. Praise the Lord for His faithfulness. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. We could call this psalm "Prayers and Pronouncements Concerning the King." We're not calling this psalm a hymn or a song because we're given no direct instruction here that it was used in public worship with music. The Psalms were used publicly, but not all of them were automatically set to music. We're not told here, so we're just calling it "Prayers and Pronouncements Concerning the King." And notice in the superscription, it's a Psalm of Solomon, David's son. called a Psalm of Solomon, though some think it's a prayer uttered by David, maybe for Solomon. A Psalm of Solomon in the sense that it's about Solomon or for Solomon. Maybe so, and the reason some think that is verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The Song of Solomon sounds like it could have been a prayer of David, that is, a prayer for Solomon. But then again, verse 20 could be added there as the closing of book 2, Psalm 73, starting book 3 of the Psalms. Let's look... Well, also you can check later. Psalm 127 seems to be a psalm by Solomon. But this Psalm 72 is very strongly messianic again in many places. And we'll see that as we go along. Verses 1 through 11. Give the king your judgments, O God. That certainly would fit David praying for his son who was maybe just appointed king. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. That would sure fit, David praying for Solomon. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the heads of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. In our syllabus outline of notes, note messianic implications and vital biblical truth. The messianic implications are here in these verses. Vital biblical truth as well, which can be seen in Isaiah 9:6, correlating a little bit. The vital biblical truth that I think is pictured here in this psalm is the truth about the millennial kingdom. The messianic implications of all this in the psalm are seen in places like Isaiah 9, verse 6. Remember that great verse? So familiar, you hear it mostly only. Seems at Christmas time, which is a shame because this is a great verse for year-round. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternities, could be translated either way, Prince of Peace. Now look at verse 7, Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's zeal to establish his son in an everlasting kingdom and throne will accomplish this. How certain can you be that this is going to be done? The government shall be upon his shoulders. Who is to run the kingdom of heaven? Who is to be in charge of the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus the head. He's the child born, the son given. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Father of eternities, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, no end. He'll be on that throne forever and ever and extend his rule without limit. Let's read chapter 11 a couple verses, then go back to this Psalm 72 and see the amazing parallels. Isaiah 11. Keeping in mind Isaiah 9:6, the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6 comes in the millennial kingdom. Yes, the government's on the shoulders of the Lord now in the church, but it doesn't cover the earth. It doesn't extend through every direction of island and continent in an open, visible, clear, manifested way like it will in the millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge, not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Definitely speaking of Messiah's full, complete reign in the millennial kingdom. Let's go a little further, verses 8 and 9. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, reaching in and playing with snakes. How so? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not the way it is now. Though he's still king in his kingdom, but his kingdom is sort of a hidden kingdom, the church. And really, the world looks at the church like a misfit religious dreamers or something. And yet he's our king, and someday he'll be king over all. But these verses are clearly speaking of their greatest fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Jesus is back here on the earth, physically, visibly, ruling from Jerusalem. That's when all these will come into fullness. Now, with those verses in mind, let's go back to Psalm 72, verse 4. He, the king, will bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Yes, that was how the kings of Israel were to minister, but oh, how they fell short of that. But there's a king coming on the throne of David who will function this way. He'll bring justice to the poor. Oh, if there are any who do not have justice in this day and age, it's the poor. I mean, you look across the country and around the world, the poor are unjustly used and abused and trampled upon so consistently. It's not going to be like that when our king is through. He shall save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Now it's like the oppressors break the oppressed in pieces. But when our king comes back, that'll all be changed radically. Verse 4, great messianic implications. Verse 7. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. Boy, now the righteous are kind of often hemmed in and pressed down. But in his days, the days of his full reign, in the millennial kingdom, the righteous, they're going to flourish. You know, now people say, well, if you do right, it'll cost you. You know, like, you got to lie. You got to cheat a little. You got to make it. Well, we won't believe lies like that in the kingdom. The righteous shall flourish. Those who do right, they'll just flourish. An abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Certainly not abundance of peace. Now, the Prince of Peace rules in his church, and we can have peace, but there's not an abundance of peace near and far around the world. There will be someday. In the millennium, you turn on the news, you won't get two-thirds of it over civil strife or international warfare. Or unrighteous leaders, to cover the other third of the news. Won't be like that at all. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Well, I tell you, I love to read in the Scriptures about the millennial age. What's coming. And think of it. We'll be there. And we won't even be there in the condition we are now. That is, fallen bodies with new life and that struggle of the flesh and the spirit and all. We'll be there in resurrected, glorified bodies. And we will be the administrative agents. You know how we gripe at the government? Well, someday we'll get a chance to do it right. We'll be the government. And we won't have this flesh to deal with. we will do right. And our King will give us the righteous agenda and His authority and His Spirit and His life, and we will reign with Him. I'm not just a little bit looking forward to the millennium. But it's going to be great. We're finally going to see what life was intended to be like here upon this earth. I mean, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How astounding it's going to be. The prophets describe such a spiritually golden age of peace, of righteousness, of sin being dealt with just quickly by the Lord. It'll be the opposite of now. Now it's like a remnant wants to walk with the Lord. Then it will be but a remnant that will want to rebel against the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's pretty extensive. What a great expectation. Let's go a little further. I want to come back to this and reflect a little on it further. Psalm 72, verse 20. Verse 12, I mean. 12 through 20. For He, the King, will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in His sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayers also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Oh, how this fits. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial age. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. God does nothing but that which is wondrous. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Our King, dominion, rulership over all the earth in that millennial age. Prophesied by Isaiah, described here in messianic terms of prophecy in the Psalms, and clearly portrayed in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. When, oh when, could that ever happen? Certainly nowhere in the history of man so far. Certainly not now. In fact, it looks like it's going away from that now, where less and less seem interested. Listen, when Jesus is here, and at the end of the tribulation has separated the sheep and goats and started His kingdom, yes, all kings shall fall down before Him, and all nations shall serve Him in that day. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Jesus the King blessed. And verse 19, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. My heart is so eager and hungry for the millennial kingdom. There's only one thing I yearn for more. That's the new heaven and new earth. How glorious it will be to have the Lord Jesus right here on the earth with us. These descriptive prophecies could only come true in that day, but they shall. Think what a world it will be like. The glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. At the end of this age, it seems there's going to be a great apostasy. Jesus spoke of it, the prophets did, the apostles did. It's like 2 Timothy 3, evil men are going to go from bad to worse. This day and age, is darker and darker. Oh, the righteous, their path can shine as the light till the final day. But this age we're in, darker and darker. But there's a day coming where it's going to be just the opposite of now. The knowledge of the Lord doesn't cover the earth like the waters cover the sea now. Darkness covers so much of this world. And yes, we're to get the gospel out and shine the light in the darkness. But there's a day when the Prince of Peace and the light himself will come. I mean, it's hard to even comprehend what the earth will be like if the prophets had not told us. How glorious. Won't be any jackhammer in the kingdom either. If you could ask them to give us 12 more minutes, okay? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. How great that millennial kingdom shall be. How glorious. That's the greatest revival that yet awaits mankind. If people die at 100 years old, Isaiah said, they're going to go, well, what was wrong? He was so young. People will be living like more like the Garden of Eden, hundreds of years. Sin dealt with. The environment. Yes, and jackhammers. They'll be dealt with. Swiftly, quickly. Listen, we just may have to implement the millennial reign right now. Someone go down there and take that hammer away. Are they teasing us? Or is that done? No. They're teasing us. Oh. Three students jumped him. Well, I'm still looking forward to the millennium. Can you imagine how many people will come to know the Lord? See, at the end of the tribulation, there will be those who enter the kingdom in natural bodies. Those who are believing but not yet executed or hiding, you know, and they survive. They'll have children. Their children have children. There'll be a repopulation, 1,000 years with Christ ruling and the environment returned more and more back toward what it should be. Can you imagine how the human race will again proliferate? We talk about overpopulation. I think God is put a globe here that could handle 50 billion people if you had a righteous administration. I mean, you can travel all over the world and find just vast arenas where nobody lives for hundreds or thousands of miles. And the earth is so rich in the fullness of this creation. But, you know, man just doesn't know how to use it right, and he's selfish and he wastes it, and some use too much and some get too little, and not going to be like that in the millennium, reign of Christ. And for 1,000 years, people being born and children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, I mean, the population is going to be astounding. I believe there's every indication that the population of the millennium will make any population of earth preceding that 1,000-year reign just look like, you know, a sparsely populated globe. I mean, this overpopulation thing that man's in is a total myth. It's ungodly management is the problem. It's poor stewardship. It's man not having wisdom or direction or guidance or leadership or generosity. I mean, those are the problems. It's not overpopulation. Cities are overpopulated. You know, man's building towers of Babel to this day. You know, you get 25 million people trying to cram into, you know, places like a little geography of Mexico City or something like that, or Tokyo, or, you know, I mean, that's where there's trouble. But there's, you know, this, who knows what this globe could handle if Christ were here as king? 50 billion might be conservative, who knows? Certainly not beyond. But can you imagine the Lord here dealing with sin? And the whole government is born again and glorified? Can you imagine the witness that's going to get out? It's astounding how many are going to come to the Lord during that time. Yet at the end, the enemy will be turned loose, and there will be this huge number, but it will just be a remnant who will stand against God at the end. That's because there will be those unsaved and be those who have the flesh to deal with, but it's going to be astounding. What a place it's going to be. And even then, the Lord will get the honor and glory, and His salvation will get the response and the impact that it really deserves and was intended to have. Psalm 72 sure picks up so much flavor of that, and when you correlate it with places like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, amazing day that is ahead for us. Well, I was thinking of pressing on into Psalm 73, but why don't we give 5 extra minutes to the jackhammer crew, huh? They cooperated with us some, let's cooperate with them, huh? Let's pray together. Lord, we bow our hearts before You. We're just amazed at Your greatness and Your goodness. Lord, we look around this world and it's a dead and dying world, a sin-scarred world, a world without justice and a world of cruelty and oppression. And yet we praise You that as the Prince of Peace, You've come and rescued us and You're building Your kingdom in our hearts and among us. And yet, Lord, our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come for Your people. Then come back to this earth, Lord, and show us what government should be. Show us what righteousness reigning would really look like. And Lord, fulfill all these astounding prophecies that this age is moving away from. More darkness, not less. More oppression, not less. Lord God, we just thank You that we have these promises. We anticipate Your return. We look forward to that day we can reign with You here upon this earth. Just kind of a warm-up 1,000 years for the new heaven and new earth, and a time when a vast harvest of souls will be brought in. Lord, we eagerly anticipate these things, and Lord, forgive us for those moments when our little circumstantial world becomes bigger than the kingdom of the everlasting God, and our little struggle through time and space eclipses all these great promises that stretch out thousands of years ahead and even through an eternity. Lord, give us a heavenly perspective. Lord, we anticipate this day when children can play around the world and even reach their hand in a den of snakes and pull them out and have fun with them and even give Jesus thanks and praise for His creation. Lord, so different from now. And yet we believe Your word and not what our eyes see, that it will not always be like this. And thank You that the one who is the conqueror, the victor, the King of Kings, and will sit on the throne forever is the one who lives in our hearts. May we have a foretaste of that peace. May we go off in the spirit of that righteousness and compassion and looking out to help the oppressed and to relieve those who have no mercy, it seems. Lord, we just thank You for making us Your people. Lord, may the things we read in Your word become more real to us than the things our eyes see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.